Our study this morning is in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 to 20, so I would invite you to turn there. And what you're going to find out this morning is that our study is about the last meal that Jesus shared with the disciples before his death. The meal is called the Passover. It's a meal that occurred once a year on Nisan 14. What you would discover if you were to continue reading is you would find out that later on Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was there that he was arrested. Later on, he was tried before the Sanhedrin Council. He eventually was interrogated by Pontius Pilate and King Herod and went back to Pontius Pilate and then was traded for a thief, ended up dying on a cross. He was crucified on a Friday, and he died for our sins. He was the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that's the context of the meal that we're going to be looking at this morning. So as we get into our study, I'd like to just read verse 14 and read all the way up to verse 18 and make some comments along the way. Verse 14 says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him." Now, we do not know where the apostles were in the seating order. We do not know who was right next to Jesus. We can make some guesses. There are some good guesses. Whether or not Da Vinci had it right in his Passover painting, we do not know. We do not believe that there was a formal table. They were literally reclining, because that's what the Greek text tells us. Verse 15 says, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Jesus makes the point that this is the Passover. It's clear at that point. Helps us put it in context. Verse 16, "And for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." The Passover meal was organized about four cups. And so as we look at this passage, it's important to figure out where these cups are so we can figure out what's happening in this meal. We know that the Passover is organized around four cups. The first two cups occur during the meal. The last two cups occur after the meal actually is over. When we look at this verse, we're told in verse 17, "And when he had taken a cup," that would mean the first cup of the Passover meal. So here's the picture. Jesus is sitting, the disciples are sitting as well. There's food on the table, and he opens with prayer. It's a prayer of praise, it's a prayer of thanks. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves." Now this is not communion. This is the beginning of the meal. Now, when you come to verse 18, we're told, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So Jesus makes the point that someday in the future, I will get an opportunity to drink with you again. So this is all in the context of the first cup. It's a cup of praise. It's a cup of thanks. When you come to verse 19, this is now the bread. What we normally associate with is taking bread during the communion, because we're told in verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, you might be interested, like, where is the second cup? Well, the second cup occurred between verse 18 and verse 19. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because in the Jewish Passover, the matzah, here it's called bread, it's actually matzah, it's unleavened bread. The matzah comes after the second cup. So the second cup occurred between verses 18 and 19. We're not told about it, but that's where it would have occurred. And it's unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread speaks or is symbolic of the sinlessness of Christ. That is, Jesus Christ was holy. He was sinless, perfectly, totally without sin. Well, unleavened bread is what the Jews ate during the Passover was without yeast. It was symbolic of no sin. And so the message is that Jesus gives thanks for it, and he says that this is symbolic of my body. That's what he's talking about. So there's a dual meaning here. One of the meanings is that he is holy. That is one of the messages. The other message of this phrase is that his body is going to be broken. When you come to verse 20, this is the third cup, because we're told, and in the same way, he took the cup. This would be the third cup, and we're told, after they had eaten. Now, I want you to notice the word eaten. We're told that it's after they had eaten. When it says after they had eaten, what that really is telling us is that it's after the meal, because the word eaten in the Greek is depanao, and it means to eat a meal. So the way it should read in your Bible should be after they had eaten the meal. So this helps us figure out which cup this is. This is the third cup. Now, at first you might say, well, who cares whether it's the first cup or the second cup or the third cup? Well, there's something significant about the detail of the third cup. You know what it is? The third cup was called the cup of redemption. Jesus waits till the third cup, the cup of redemption, and he says, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So he waits till the cup of redemption. When he says poured out, it's a Greek word that has the idea to pour or to shed. So there's maybe a dual meaning in this word. Not only is Jesus' blood poured out, but it's also shed for us. That is, he's slain for us. He dies for us. It's a vicarious death. That is, he does it in our place. So this cup is poured out for you, is, and then he says, the new covenant of my blood. When he says the new covenant of my blood, it's really important to understand what he does. Because in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, and Mark chapter 14, verse 23, the words are actually scrambled. In Luke, he actually says, the new covenant of my blood. But in Matthew and Mark, he says, my blood of the covenant. First, you might think the same thing. And the answer, no, that's not really the same thing. It's really different. Because the first one, the emphasis is on the new covenant. And the next one, the emphasis on my blood. One commentator made this comment. When Jesus said, the new covenant of my blood, the emphasis is on the future reality of the promise. And the promise is the promise of the new covenant. When Matthew and Mark say, my blood of the covenant, the emphasis is on the salvation, on the death of Christ. So there's an emphasis on the promise of the new covenant in Luke. And Matthew and Mark make the emphasis on the salvation that Jesus brings. It's important to see this. Watch this. Jesus' blood is essential to the coming of the new covenant. Jesus' blood brings about the new covenant. And you might say, well, what's the new covenant? Well, let me try to help you get a handle on it. Diatheke is the Greek word, and it simply means an agreement. So when it says new covenant, think of it this way, a new agreement. Now, I want to help you get a handle on the importance of the new covenant. There's something important about the new covenant. So turn to Hebrews 8. We're coming back to Luke, but it won't be for a while. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. When you come to Hebrews chapter 8, we're walking into a very important discussion that the writer of Hebrews is involved in. He's teaching that Jesus is our high priest. He's teaching that Jesus is better than any earthly priest. In fact, the specifics that he's really interested in is that he's better than any of the Levitical priests within the Jewish nation. Because the Jews believed that the only people who were allowed to or entitled to be a priest were those of the tribe of Levi. Okay? And one of the problems with Jesus being a high priest from a Jewish perspective was that Jesus was not a Levite. He was not a Levite. So the writer of Hebrews has gone to a lot of effort in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 of Hebrews to make the point that Jesus is a high priest. So here's verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The point that he's making is that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ. He's not a priest after the Levitical priesthood, yet he's a priest. And the argument that he's been using is that he's a priest like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest, and he wasn't part of the Levites. And so Jesus could be a priest too and not be part of the Levites. That's the basic argument that he's making. And the point that he's making is that Jesus is a better priest than even the priest Melchizedek. And so then let's pick it up in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises." Jesus Christ, our high priest, has a better ministry. In fact, he says a more excellent ministry, and I'll just shorten it to a better ministry. He has a better covenant enacted on better promises. You know what that means? Jesus has a better covenant. The better promises is the new covenant. They say, well, how do you get that? Look at the next verse, verse 7. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Now, I want to explain verse 7 for a second so I don't lose you. What he's saying in verse 7 is that there is a first covenant. You say, well, which covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. Sometimes we call it the Mosaic Law. I think most of us are aware that when the Israelites left Egypt, that Moses went up on a mountain. He was given a covenant called the Mosaic covenant. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verse 7 is that that is the first covenant. Now, obviously, if he's talking about a first covenant, he's also implying that there's a second covenant. There's a new covenant. There's another covenant. And so at the end of the verse, he says, "And there would have been no occasion to have sought a second." And we can add the word second covenant. He's talking about a first covenant and a second covenant. Can I change the words old covenant and new covenant? And what he does from verse 8 to 12 is he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And I couldn't help thinking about the disciples. Jesus is in the upper room, the Passover meal, and the disciples are around, and Jesus has just gotten through telling them about the bread. It speaks of his body, symbolic of his holiness, symbolic of the body that was going to be busted up, if I can use kind of an interesting word. And then he talks about the new covenant of my blood. And as soon as he said new covenant, what do you think these Jews who would have known the Old Testament would have been thinking about? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. And what's interesting about this is that the reason the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament passage is that he's going to talk about it. He's going to explain it. So first thing he does from verses 8 to 12 is he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Here it is. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." There you are. That's the same phrase that Jesus used in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when he talked about the new covenant of my blood. So he quotes Jeremiah, and right there in the quote from Jeremiah is the reference to the new covenant. That's what Jesus was talking about. Now, I have a question for you. What do you think Jesus meant by that? What's significant about the new covenant of my blood? That's the question for the morning. The question for the morning is, what is significant about the statement, the new covenant? It's important enough that Jesus talks about it, and he says that juice that was in the cup was symbolic of the covenant of my blood. So if you want to understand what the cup is about in communion, we need to understand the new covenant. This is important. Verse 9, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Well, I tell you, every time I read verse 9, I read that last part, he says, "I did not care for them." Why did God not care for the Israelites? because they were complainers, they were unbelieving, they were arrogant. All they did is complain. Complain, 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 complain. So verse 8 is the new covenant. Verse 9 is the old covenant. Notice what he says. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Watch this. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. Now, it's important to notice that in the Greek, there are multiple words for new. There's a new that's new in time. And then there's a new that's like brand new, like something that's never, ever happened before. Well, that's the word new here. It's unique. It's superior to anything that happened in the past. So when he says in verse 9, it's not like the old one, and he's right. This new covenant is superior. This new covenant is not just a warmed over old covenant. Verse 10. When you come to verse 10, what he's talking about now is the fact that the Mosaic covenant was external and the new covenant is internal. That's important to catch the difference. Mosaic covenant was external. The new covenant is internal. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I just love that. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was all external. It's all ritualistic, priests, sacrifices, feasts, and all the pomp and ceremony that came with sacrificial system. What's being talked about here is something internal. Watch what he says. He says, "I will put my laws in their minds." In other words, the gospel will speak to the mind. Somebody once said, fact, faith, feeling. The gospel is about facts. Get the facts, then follows faith, and then feelings. All too often, what we've done in Christendom is we flip things around. We are motivated by our feelings. Sometimes we're not even interested in the facts. That's not what the gospel is about. It's not the way it works. God says, "I will put them in their minds and in their hearts." And then he says, "I'm going to have a relationship with you." I love that. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This week I had a very unusual opportunity. I shared this on Thursday night with the shepherding team. Some weeks ago I had a call. I get a call from people usually wanting money from the church. But this wasn't one of those calls. About 4 weeks ago, I think it was, I had a call, a caregiver for a woman. Apparently the woman had asked the caregiver to give me a call and asked me to come by. And the caregiver told me that she had been to our church, so she just wanted me to come by and pay her a visit. Well, I didn't recognize her name. I did not know who she was, but I agreed anyway. So I agreed I'd go and spend some time with her. And eventually this week, I had the opportunity to pay her a visit. I ended up walking in this house. The house was stripped. There's no carpeting anywhere. And I ended up walking all the way to the back of the house. Here's this lady sitting in a wheelchair. She's a quadriplegic. Can't move her hands. She has towels in her hand. She's hanging onto the towels. She can hardly move at all. And my wife was with me. And she spoke. And right away, I knew we were going to have difficulty understanding her. She ended up telling us that she had MSA. The last word means atrophy, means all of her muscles are atrophying. Very difficult situation. We talked with her a little bit, and she said, "I'm dying." And when she did that, she burst out in tears. Tears pouring down her cheek. So we got a tissue and took her glasses off and wiped her eyes. She couldn't do it. We had to do it for her. Conversation went on, and finally at one point, I just felt like the Holy Spirit was asking me to ask her a really important question. I said, "If you were to die tonight, where are you going to go?" She could hardly answer my question. Her jaw was trembling. She was crying. And she said, "I don't know." "I don't know?" So I proceeded to ask her what she knew about Jesus Christ. I asked her if she believed that Jesus was God. She said yes. I asked her if she believed that he died on a cross to forgive her of her sins. She said yes. I asked her if she believed that he came back to life, and she said yes. I asked her if she believed she was a sinner. Then I told her, you know that Jesus said that there's only one that's good, God, and none of us qualify. If only God's good, that means none of us qualify. There isn't a thing you or I can do. I read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. I said, do you believe that? And she said, yes. Turns out she'd been in church. She'd had some education about what the Bible teaches. And finally, I asked her, I said, would you like to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to give you eternal life? She said, yes. She got a little smile on her face. I was starting to tell her, you can just pray, and suddenly it became clear that that was going to be a little confusing, so I just led her in prayer, gave her some words. And it was the clearest words that she had uttered the whole time we were there. She accepted Jesus Christ. She told God that she wanted her sins forgiven. She wanted eternal life. She said, thank you. Then I quoted John 3:16, told her that there's two promises. You will not perish. You'll have eternal life. And she goes, wow. It was so clear. Wow. You know what God did? God spoke to her mind. Holy Spirit spoke to her mind, spoke to her heart, and now she has a relationship with God, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. She is part of God's family. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. You know what verse 10 and 11 are all about? It's the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding. I'll never forget Phyllis telling us that when she accepted Jesus Christ, all of a sudden she could understand the Bible. That is one of the surest indications that you are a Christian, is that you can open the Bible and you can understand it. I can't tell you how many people have told me they read the Bible and they can't figure it out. It doesn't mean anything to them. That tells me they're not a Christian. That tells me that the Spirit of God has never come inside them and taken over and transformed them. The Spirit of God has not come inside and started the transformation process. That's why they can't understand. Because in verse 10 it says, and their laws will be in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people, and everybody will know me, verse 11. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. That's the work of the Spirit in their life. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God says, I will not remember your sins anymore. They are wiped clean. You say, well, what about the past ones? This is all of them. Past, present, and future, all of them. Verse 13, and when he said new, he has made the first obsolete, obviously. As soon as you say new, it implies that the old thing is what? Going to disappear. That's the message he's sending. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now you might say, well, what's he really talking about? When he says old, is he really talking about the old covenant? Is he really talking about the Mosaic covenant? And the answer is yes. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, for even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. Now watch, I'm just going to read just a little bit so you get the idea that he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Because in verse 1, he talks about the first covenant. Let's change the words, old covenant. In verse 2, he says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant covered on all sides with gold. What's he talking about? Talking about the temple. if you weren't sure that the first covenant or the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant, demonstrates he's talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And what's he saying? He's saying that the old Mosaic covenant is gone. That's the message. And when Jesus died on a cross, he brought in a new covenant. The new covenant replaced the old one. The Mosaic covenant is gone. It's obsolete. In verse 6, he says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year." When does the high priest enter the Holy of Holies once a year? On the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the one time of the year that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Let's pick it up in verse 11. "And when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect covenant, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood," watch what he says, "not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all." Message is, Jesus does not need to do it again, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, what he does in verse 13 and 14 is he's going to compare the blood of bulls and goats to the blood of Jesus. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more?" Catch the phrase? He says, how much more? The implication is that how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God? When he says how much more, he says that the blood of Jesus is superior to the blood of bulls and goats. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 14 makes the point that the blood of Jesus is better. And verse 15 then tells you the consequence. "And for this reason," or we could say therefore, "he is the mediator of a new covenant." You know what the point is he's making? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't bring in the new covenant. The blood of bulls and goats can't bring in the new covenant. They're only good for the old covenant. Only Jesus' blood is sufficient. Jesus had to die for the new covenant to become effective. You say, how do you know that it becomes effective? Well, keep reading, verse 16. "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." Well, guess who made the new covenant? Jesus Christ. Verse 17. "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Message is that the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. The new covenant was inaugurated with Jesus' blood. And if you aren't sure, then he quotes verse 19 and 20. He says, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying," now watch the words, "this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Verse 20 is a quote from Exodus 24, verse 8. Jesus takes part of Exodus 24, verse 8, and he rewords it and he uses it to apply it to the cup that we take during communion. That's what Jesus did in the upper room. Jesus' message is really simple, is that his blood inaugurated, instituted the new covenant. Now, what's the new covenant? The new covenant is the Spirit indwell to empower, to transform. That's the new covenant in a nutshell. I mean, that's incredible. And Jesus was the only one who could institute the new covenant. Now, I want you to see something important before we wrap it up this morning. Chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin." I want you to think about something for a second. If you were a Jew back in those days, every time you sinned, you needed a sacrifice. Every time you committed a sin, you would need to sacrifice. You would do it again, and you would do it again, and you would do it again, and you would do it again. It would be repetitive over and over and over again, and the Day of Atonement occurred every year, year after year after year after year. It just kept being repeated again and again. Continual reminder. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Message? Didn't do the job. Because it was incomplete, it was imperfect, it was just the blood of bulls and goats, it never did the job. Verse 11, chapter 10, Hebrews. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Now watch this. "But he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time and sat down." Job was done. Remember on the cross Jesus said, "It's finished, it's finished." Message is Jesus died for our sins. This is incredible. Verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their heart, and on their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin.'" Messages, Jesus doesn't need to do it again. That implies our sins are forgiven once, and they're forgiven into the future. You say, well, how could you get all future sins forgiven? Well, he says that otherwise Jesus would have to do what? Keep dying. He'd have to do it again and again and again and again and again. He did it once. He forgave all your old sins. He forgave all the sins that you might commit today and all the sins in the future. He did it once. He doesn't need to do it again. Perfect. Perfect. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think about what Jesus said. The disciples takes the third cup, the cup of redemption, and he says, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood." When he says new, that means that there's no more sacrificial system, there's no more priests, there's no more feast. You get a new heart. The new covenant promises a new heart, an indwelling Holy Spirit, empowerment by the Spirit, the total forgiveness of sins. That's great. Jesus said that I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is our beautiful Savior. Let's pray.